dear brothers and sisters. It's really, really good to be with you. Today, my name is Keith. I am married. My wife and I, Jan, have been married for 19 years. We have 6 children. Our oldest will be an adult on Tuesday, and I, despite my kicking and screaming and clear indication that I'm not okay with that, she went ahead and got older anyway, but it's a lot of fun. I'm currently the pastor of counseling and care over at Kennewick Baptist Church, and I say over at KBC, we love you guys so much. We love to partner with you in Kennewick and the Tri-Cities around the globe for the spread of the fame of the name of Jesus Christ. We love to be with you. We've loved the opportunities we've had to worship together on those Good Friday services. And we absolutely think the world of Pastor Tim. We love Tim. Dustin and I, Dustin's our lead pastor, talk often and say, you know, Tim's quite a bit younger than Dustin and I, but we marvel at the way that God has equipped him to handle the word. And so Tim's asking if I would be here and to preach the word is a great privilege to know that somebody who takes the word of God so seriously and the proclamation of the word of God so seriously would ask me to come. I'm humbled by it, I'm thankful, and I'm eager to preach good news of great joy from the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you haven't already, turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Right there in the middle of your Bible, I believe in those pew Bibles, it'll be on page either 552 or 553. Actually won't have a page number on it, it'll say Ecclesiastes at the top, so you'll have to kind of figure it out from the page numbers around there. As you get there, if you would stand with me, we'll read the first 11 verses together, and then we'll ask God's blessing on our time, and then we'll work our way through the text. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. God, thank you so much for your word. You have revealed yourself to us generally in creation, but then specially that we might be saved through your word. And we want to come with humility and contriteness, trembling before your word. Not because we're scared of the outcome, but because of the great gift that it is, and that you are in your word, first and foremost, revealing yourself to us, and that we would be able to come to gather as blood-bought saints and to behold our beautiful God who has saved us through the life and death and resurrection of his Son. Oh, what a great gift this is, God. Help us to have the attitude of seriousness and appreciation due to your word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, you be our teacher, you be our counselor. Exalt Jesus in our midst. Raise our affections and our attention towards Christ. And transform us from one degree of glory to another, more and more and more into the image of Jesus, for our great joy in you and for the glory of your holy name in and through us. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Am I on? Did I do that right? Okay, I couldn't quite tell. Thank you, Matt. I appreciate that. Man, it's been so good to be with you guys and meet a few of you. Some of you I know from just past running ins here and there, and to get to know some of you. I've asked several of you today if you've been at Crossroads, how long, and it's such a joy to go to a church and hear, well, I've been here for a long time, and I've been here for a short time, and I've been here for a medium time, and just, oh man, it's so good to sing with you and to pray with you and now to worship over the Word of God with you. So before we dive into the text, think about this, what Ecclesiastes is. Most scholars will locate in the Old Testament three wisdom books, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. So it's a book of wisdom. It's wisdom literature. It's meant to teach us something about how to work out life, how to relate to life, how to relate to God. Solomon, who wrote much of the Proverbs, he is the preacher identified in chapter 1, verse 1. It's his teachings that we're listening to. Solomon's the third king of Israel. You had Saul first, and then you had David, and then David's son Solomon is now the king. And you remember, God says, ask for anything, and what does he ask for? Wisdom, and God gave it. And with wisdom, he also gave everything else too. Solomon surpassed everyone in wisdom, in knowledge, in riches, in honor, and on he goes. And he brings out some of that in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so he has got much wisdom to share. And so we have Proverbs, we have Ecclesiastes, both, most of which are attributed to Solomon. But those books are pretty different. They're both wisdom literature, but Proverbs is kind of neat and tidy principles that if this happens, if you do this, generally this will happen. It is the good old-fashioned rule you learned in grammar, I before E, except after C, or when sounding like A, as in neighbor and way. It's just nice and neat and tidy, and it just feels good. And then Ecclesiastes comes along like Brian Regan and says, I before E, except after C, and when sounding like A, as a neighbor and way, and on weekends and holidays and all throughout May, and you always be wrong no matter what you say. If you Google words that are exception to the I before E rule, you will have a long, long, long list there. There are so many exceptions. Proverbs says, well, generally speaking, if this, then that. And Ecclesiastes says, yeah, and it's still going to be really, really, really hard. It's not going to work out so much of the time, and you're going to find yourself disappointed, discouraged, and crying yourself to sleep. Oh, good news from Ecclesiastes, right? And so he's got wisdom for us. He's got three main lessons he wants us to learn that we might gain wisdom. They aren't wisdom in themselves, but the three things he's going to teach us all the way throughout the book that will lead us to wisdom. And these are the three things. Life is hard and short. We are not in control, and we are going to die. Life is hard and short. We're not in control, and we're not going to die. And he means that for us to learn those things that we might then respond and be equipped with wisdom. With wisdom. So let's look now. In verse 2, and we'll work our way through kind of verse by verse of this. He says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word for vanity there is hebel, and it means like a mist or a vapor or a mere breath. So mere breath, says the preacher, mere breath of mere breath. Think about, it's getting colder outside. If you go early in the morning or later in the evening, if it's light enough, and you go, You can see your breath. In fact, it takes me a half hour longer to go anywhere because my 4 and 5-year-olds want to stand outside in the driveway and go, ah. I was like, okay, let's get in the car. That's not nearly as awesome as you think it is. Let's go. We have places to do it. But you think about the, and you see it, and it's really there, right? But can you grab it? I mean, surely you can touch it. If you go, and then touch it, there's a real contact there, but can you feel it? Can you grab it? Can you go see it, grab it, get in the car, buckle in, and then go, there it is? No, it's just as quickly as it arrives, it is gone, and though what it is real, It is mostly intangible and can't be grasped. You can't go outside, somehow bottle it up, and then go inside and put it on your mantle above your fireplace as a trophy. You can't go enough, put them together, I'm going to hyperventilate, put them together and then build something with it. You can't go grab it, take it to somebody else and says and say, here, use this to your advantage today and tomorrow and in the days to come. And so the picture behind the Hebrew word hebel, this mist, this vapor, it's a metaphor for this is just empty and meaningless. It's real, it's there, but you can't grasp it. It's not anything significant, and you can't do anything with it. Vanity of vanities. Some of your translations would say meaninglessness of meaninglessness, mist of mist, vapor of vapor, of. If you think about that word of there, where else in the scriptures have you heard blank of blank? King of kings, Lord of lords. What does that mean? Well, it means there's many kings and there's many lords, yet there is one who is king of all the kings, one who is Lord of all the lords. Vanity of vanities. There's many vanities. And he's going to say, this is the most meaningless of all. Like, this is the one that just you want to grasp it the most and you're after it. He uses the illustration throughout the book of Ecclesiastes of striving or chasing after the wind, which is a ridiculous picture. It's very windy in the Tri-Cities. You go outside and you see somebody just going like this. Run. What are you doing? Chasing the wind. You just, okay, okay. Are you okay? Should someone be with you? Are you safe outside? You know, this doesn't make sense that you would chase after the wind. You can feel the winds. You can see the results of the wind. Depending on where you're at in the Tri-Cities, you can smell the wind. But to chase it and to grab it and to do anything with it, this is just striving after wind. And we have in us this desire to do something with life. But he says, vapor of vapor, mist of mist, all is vanity. In verse 3, he asks the big question that he'll ask in different ways throughout the whole book, but it's the big question he means to answer for us or help us with. It's the question he positions the conversation in, that he might introduce the three things. Life is hard and short, we're not in control, and we're going to die, so that we might get wisdom. And this is the question in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The Hebrew word for gain there means advantage or profit. So what's the advantage? If we have life rather than not have life, there must be some gain, there must be some profit, there must be some advantage there. You go to work, not to just go to work, but to make a profit. You do things because of the result of things. So what's the result? What's the gain? A more kind of common, popular way we would say that is that how do we make the most? How to make the most out of life. And we want to make the most. There's something inside of us that says we ought to do something. We only have so many times around the sun, and we ought to do something with it. What is that thing we ought to do with it? I'll walk through four things that the preacher, four hard truths to kind of think about and to swallow that he gives to them and to us to free us from meaninglessness of trying to make something of life. So I'll teach you one by one the four things. We'll look at them together and then try to apply them to a specific meaningless thing that we try to do with life. So let's start in verse 4, where it says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. What's he saying? It's a pretty clear passage. It's not complicated to think about. A whole bunch of people are born around the same time. They live their lives, and those same people die, generally speaking, around the same time, and the earth just keeps on spinning, and it keeps on going around, and it keeps on raining, and the wind keeps on blowing, and it snows, and life just keeps on going. There's more people. There's more horses. There's more restaurants. Life just keeps on going. And that's really helpful for us to think about. You think, well that seems obvious. How is that helpful? It's helpful for us because we ask this question, how do I make the most out of life? And one of the ways that we try to make the most out of life is by being significant. Like, I want to matter. I'm going to do this one time. So far for 43 years, and I don't know how much longer I have left. You don't know how much longer we have left. We get one shot at this, and we want to make a difference. We want it to matter. We want to not just waste our life, like John Piper teaches us not to. We want to be significant. We want to matter. But he says, generation comes and generation goes, but the earth remains forever. And he goes through this. The rest of Ecclesiastes, he's going to say, boy, the same event happens to them all. Death comes to all of us, and we're forgotten. Now, we're chronological snobs. We think, usually, that our time frame or near our time frame is the best of time frames. And sometimes we say we've got it the hardest of all the different generations and time frames. But the reality is, from this passage and from many more, is that life just keeps on going. And then here's the hard truth to sometimes swallow, that we are an unnoticeable speck in the timeline of history. We think, I'm really going to make an impact. I'm really going to leave my impression. I'm going to be like the oak tree. Keith was here. And people are going to come for generations. And that's going to, Keith was here. Right? That's what's going to be. But a generation comes and a generation goes. And we're going to be part of that. We're already part of the generation that's come. And we will be part of the generation that goes. The earth will remain. And no one is going to remember. No one is going to care. Our life will continually be reduced. At a memorial service, our life will be reduced to a few paragraphs that can fit on the back of the program. At our grave, our life will be reduced to a few words that can fit on a piece of stone. And we are all a generation or two, maybe three, from being completely forgotten, other than someone might know our name and one or two facts about us. They look through their family tree. Keith Coffey, that's my great-great-grandfather. He lived near Hanford. What? That's what I worked for? And we begin to feel vanity of vanities, meaninglessness of meaninglessness, really, that's what it's for. You think back. How many of us could name more than 25 people who lived over 100 years ago? Sure, there's the super, uber famous George Washingtons that we know, right? But how long would that list be? Could we get to 25 people who lived? things in here. Where you list all the names in order? I can't think. Genealogies. Thank you. If you didn't cheat and use the genealogies, could you do that? And then, could the middle-aged woman in Chile? Could she? How much overlap? If she wrote down, here's all the people that I know of, who lived 100 years ago, and you compared your list, how much overlap would there be? And by the way, today, who's the most famous person in Chile? Who's the most important person to their economy, to their culture? Amen. God. That's a really good answer. Let's pray. Right? But we have this desire. I want to make an impact. I want to be significant. I want the world to say, Keith was here. Fill in your own name. That'd be weird if you said Keith was here, unless your name is Keith. But a generation comes and a generation goes, and we will, like all people, we will be forgotten. We are an unnoticeable speck on the timeline of history. Good news, right? Good news. Good news. Secondly, let's look together at verses 5, 6, and 7. It says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. He is saying here that the world's on repeat. As we start the service today, it is sunrise somewhere and sunset somewhere. When we are done today, it will be sunrise somewhere and sunset somewhere. over and over and over and over and over again. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, and it's continually coming up and coming down somewhere in the world. The wind blows, and it blows, and it goes back around, and it goes back around. The seasons keep on coming. Is anybody surprised that this time of year in the Tri-Cities, it began to get cold? Like, I didn't see that one coming. I had no idea. Is anybody going to be surprised as it gets a little bit colder? And then spring's going to kind of come, and what's going to happen in March? All our hats are going to blow off because it's going to be super, super windy. And then a couple months after that, we're all complaining. Why? Because it's so hot. And then the heat will go away. Kids will go back to school. People will go to pumpkin patches. It'll get cold again. The earth is on repeat. The Columbia River, it's continually headed towards the Pacific Ocean, right? That's what this passage. The streams are flowing, the seas aren't filling, but it's just always there. Do you know that the water that you'll drink today once flooded the earth? Like the world is on repeat. It just keeps on going. Well, that's hard for us because one of the things that we want to do with our life is we want to leave the world a different place, and by implication, a better place. I want the world to be different. I want to be better because I was here. I want to change how things work. I want to change the reality of things. I want to be a world changer, a difference maker. That's not going to happen. We're going to die, and the wind's going to blow, and it's going to rain, and the waters are going to flow, and people are going to be people, and God is going to be good, and the world's going to continue on. There's going to be new evils. There's going to be old evils. There's going to be somebody else filling these pews, Lord willing, worshiping the Lord, spreading the gospel. There's always going to be a need for the spread of the gospel. There's always going to be a need for helping people physically. We think, the world's going to be different because of my life. And Ecclesiastes says, not really. It's not at all different because of the billions of people that came before you. You know what the rivers were doing after creation, right after creation? They were flowing into the sea. You know what the wind was doing? It was blowing around and around. You know what the sun was doing? Just on its circus over and over and over again. And those things have continued. Like, we're long before we got here. They'll be here long after we get here, leave, should the Lord tarry. Oh, more good news, right? The third thing. Let's look at verse 8 together that the preacher presses in on us with. He says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The world is on repeat, and so are we. So sometimes we'll look at life and we'll say, I'm not going to be somebody. I'm not going to do anything great. And so what's our response? I'm just going to have as much stinking fun as I can have. We go after satisfaction. We go after pleasure. And the preacher says in verse 8, and then later on in the book as well, try all you want. You're still not going to be satisfied. Try to say it all. You won't be able to say it all. Try to see it all. It won't be enough. Try to hear it all. You won't hear enough. Try to marry the best person you can. They're not going to be good enough. Try to raise the best kids you can have. You still won't be satisfied. Get the best career. Make the most money you can. Have the best vacations. You still won't be satisfied. You still have a longing for something more. It's never going to go anywhere. You're always going to have a level of dissatisfaction no matter what happens. Oh, and by the way, there's still all the brokenness around you, all the brokenness, all your sinfulness inside of you. There's still lots of pain and agony and things in life. You may think everything's rosy, and then the doctor calls and says, come on in, and you've got terminal cancer. You can seek satisfaction, but you won't find it. It's not going to be enough. We just live in this perpetual, well, if only blank, then I'll be satisfied. I'll get that relationship. I'll get that job. I'll get that raise. We'll move to this place, and the if onlys just prove to be another unsatisfactory step in a life that we want to make the most of and can't seem to be able to. And then finally, fourth, verses 9 through 11, the preacher says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been. It's been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. There's nothing new. We want new. We want novel. Look at verse 11, which says there's no remembrance of former things and later things. Former things can also mean, and later things, former and later people. And think about how hard we work to have our kids be better than us, and oftentimes better than us equals more successful, more significant, and happier. And what is the first few verses of Ecclesiastes 1 already said? It's not going to happen. They're still going to be dissatisfied. They're still going to be forgotten. They're still going to die, and still no one's going to care after a short amount of time has passed. We're not going to remember it. Our kids aren't going to remember it. Our grandkids aren't going to be remembered. The things that haven't yet come still are going to fall into the same camp as this over and over and over again. David Gibson, let me give you a quote from David Gibson in his excellent book that I highly commend to you, Living Life Backwards. He says this, we do the same things over and over again in a world repeating itself over and over again, and then we die, only to be followed by our children who will do the same things in the same way and then meet the same end. End quote. But we think, how do I make the most of my life? What gain is there for all my toil under the sun? I want something new. I want to do something new. I want to have new discoveries. I want to break forward. And this says, yeah, no, there's nothing new. We would say, well, no, like, somebody landed on the moon. That's awesome. That was new. That hadn't been done before. Or look at this thing in my pocket, this smartphone. Like, this is new. This is exciting. We've got the information of the world with us all the time that we can get that information in third world countries, on the highest mountains, all these places. And we think, well, that's new. And the preacher says, no, it's not. Adventure, exploration, that's not new. The desire for new technologies to make life more efficient and easier and comfortable, that's not new. At one time, people were really excited about this thing, if you've heard of it, called a wheel. They were super excited. I don't know what to do with it, but maybe you can sit on it or carry things with it. We can roll it, and it's just fantastic. But wheels are everywhere, right? Most of us came on at least four of those things today, and hopefully had a fifth one with us. It's pumped up. Check your spares. Make sure you're ready to go for flat tires. You've got them in your wheels. There's gears or circles on your watches. The wheel is absolutely, absolutely. I remember when CDs came out. No longer do you have to take your pencil into your cassette tape, right? And the music was so crisp. You know, my kids don't care a lick about CDs. They're like, CD. What's the point of having a CD? But music. That's not new. See, these things just aren't new. We want new. We want novel. We want to be the ones that make new discoveries. And there's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. And we are probably a generation or two from people looking back at us and saying, yeah, you had the smartphones and smart watches and smart houses and smart cars, but you sure were dumb people. Or they're going to look at the idiocy of our ways and say, you were trying to do something that you thought was pretty cool. Already you can feel that stirring in the culture. People are like, I'm going analog. I want off the grid. I want off the social media. I want off all these different things. You feel the weariness of it. Here we are. Oh, meaningful. Yeah, you know what? Feels pretty meaningless. And so we hear these four things, and we want to push back on this. No, this can't be it. It can't be that we're learning wisdom through life is hard and short, and we're not in control, and we're going to die, and all the implications of that, and how small and insignificant that we are, that we make no impact either in person or in deed, and nothing lasts. We want to push back on that. And so the preacher, like a good friend, presses in more, and we'll look a little bit further, starting in verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Now, if you have the ESV, there's a little footnote. I think it's the number 6 in those pew Bibles by the word heart. And if you look down at what it says the Hebrew term denotes the center of one's life, including mind, will, and emotions. So when we think of heart in our popular language today, we think of mostly emotions, how we feel about things, you know, things that other people do. No. But in the Hebrew mindset, both Old Testament and New Testament, it really does involve the will, the mind, and the emotions. And so when Solomon says that he applied his heart to seek and to search out wisdom, he means he put everything that he was into this endeavor of searching out wisdom. And he says, middle of verse 13, it is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and is striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. We don't like this idea of our insignificance and our shortness. And Solomon says, no, I put everything into this. God's made it this way, and you're not going to undo it. We are so frustrated in life because we live to make the crooked straight. We live to change the pattern of things. We don't like the mundane, regular routine. Just like the rivers keep on flowing, the laundry keeps on getting dirty. Just like the sun keeps on going up and down, the dishwasher keeps on getting loaded and unloaded. You clock in, you clock out. Your grandparents got married, had kids, raised them. They got married, not to each other, to other people. Had kids, so on and so forth. It just keeps going. And we just say, no, it just can't be this repeat. It can't be this mundane. He says, no, this is the way God made it. This is the business God has given to the children of man. And it's vanity, and it's striving after wind, and it's crooked, and you can't make it straight. It's lacking, and you can't count it. You can't count it. Carry on to verse 16 here in chapter 1. Solomon says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Oh, how tempted we are to think, if I know more, then life will be better and I'll be happier. And Solomon's like, yeah, the more you know, the more it hurts. If we were to go to the Amazon, to a tribe that was cut off most of the rest of the world, and find a teenage boy there and begin to tell him about the couple hundred thousand people that will die today, most of them young and or in great suffering, or the 30 or 40,000 children who would die today of disease, preventable diseases and malnutrition, even though we have enough food for everybody. Are we to tell them of the 100,000 or so kids in just one country, that being our country, who are waiting for parents to come and say, you're my son or you are my daughter. If we were to tell him of the millions of people around the globe that are sold into sex slavery and trafficking, young boys, young girls, none of that, we would not make his life easier and more comfortable. We would increase his pain. And so Solomon's like, yeah, the wisdom and knowledge aren't going to get there where we think we want to go. And he continues on, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And verse 10 sounds so much like the American dream. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward, the pleasure was, for all my toil. Verse 11. He finally is now going to answer the question, what's to be gained for all of our toil under the sun? Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. His big question that he wants to pose to lead us into wisdom, what's to be gained for all of our toil under the sun? How do we make the most of life? What can we do? Answer, there's nothing, nothing to be gained. He tried knowledge, he tried pleasure, he tried wine, he tried accomplishment, he tried wealth, he tried fame, he tried music, he tried other pleasures, and he says, all of it is vanity, all of it is chasing or striving after the wind. Since the world, life is hard and short, you're not in control, you're going to die. But we want gain. We want gain. And God, like you think about these things, knowledge and wisdom and pleasure and things and relationships. They're not bad. These aren't bad things. These are good things. But here's where we get it. Here we get it so wrong. We take the good things of life and we try to make something with them. We put ourselves in the position of the maker rather than rightly in the position of the receiver. A month and a half is Thanksgiving. Imagine this scenario. Someone cooks a beautiful dinner and you all sit down to eat, you join hands, you thank the Lord, you pray together, and then right, it's dig-in time. It's fill up on turkey and stuffing and all that other stuff. And so the cook, whoever prepared it, just starts eating and looks around. I hope you guys are enjoying it. But everybody else around the table, rather than taking their fork and eating, begins to disassemble their dinner. They scrape the gravy off of the potatoes. They begin to tear the turkey into little pieces. They take the crunchy onions off of the green beans and put the green beans in the trash where they belong. They take the pumpkin filling out of the crust and the whipped cream off of the, they just take it all apart. And so the cook there's just like, everything okay? Is something wrong? No, we're so thankful. We're so thankful for this. This is really, really, you're going to see how much we love it. Just you wait. And so he or she keeps on eating. Everybody else keeps on disassembling and working on their plate. And at the end of the meal, one by one, they come to their plate and they've taken what was given to them as a gift and they return it as their own masterpiece. Do you see what I did here? I took these yucky potatoes that you called yams and I made it like sand. And then I took this jello thing that's like water. And see, the turkey, it's an island. And do you see the people playing on the island and the palm tree, the broccoli sticking up over here? Isn't that beautiful? Aren't you so happy? I'm so thankful you gave this to me that I might make something of it. That's ridiculous, right? It's a silly picture on purpose, but isn't that what we often do with the gifts of God? Here, God's given us relationships and responsibilities and jobs and breaths and all these different things, and we try to make something of it. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is one maker, and it is not us, it is God. We are receivers in life. Life is not to be made something of. Life is gift. Life is gift, not gain. We take it and we try to make something, we try to gain, we try to profit off of it. Here's a life I've been given. How can I have an advantage? Life is a gift, and like all gifts, they are meant for a very specific purpose by our loving Father. They are meant to point our hearts to Him, that He would be our ultimate enjoyment, our ultimate satisfaction, our ultimate pleasure. All of God's good gifts are meant to be enjoyed, including the good gifts that are hard to receive. God's presence with us in suffering is a gift to point our hearts to Him in satisfaction and pleasure in Him, in worshipful interaction with Him. The worst days and the best days and all the days in between are gifts from God to point our hearts to Him to be receivers. I'm turning to Philippians. If you want to flip over there as well, I would invite you to. If your neighbor didn't get that pun, you can explain it to him or her later. I'm a dork, by the way. I mean, this is a side note, but that's okay. It's a good gift to be a dork that points my heart to Christ. But when we see the gifts of life as something that we're supposed to do, including the gift of life, something that we're supposed to do and make to accomplish something or to make something of it, to some gain or advantage, two things begin to happen really quickly and then grow exponentially. We get frustrated with the gifts we already have, and we begin to have a desire for different gifts. Because chances are, we thought this other person that we were going to give our lives to in marriage was going to help us make something of our life. And time again, we find them as a roadblock and an obstacle. These kids who we thought were really, this is how I'm going to leave my legacy, here's my significance, I put my imprint on these children, and they're going to spread it around the globe, and then they're picking their nose on the T-ball field, and we think, oh, and then they get an F, and then they do this, and they do that, and we get really mad at these gifts. Why? Gifts, this is where I find my worth. This is where I find my significance. Job, you're not good enough. Spouse, you're not good enough. Parents, you're not good enough. Education, you're deficient. And we take gifts and we get frustrated with them. We say, well, if I only had this gift, if I only had that gift, if I only had that gift. And God says, no, 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 you're not makers. You're receivers, you're receivers, you're receivers. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 1, the middle of verse 18, when he starts with yes. So Paul, writing from prison in Rome to the church in Philippi, he's celebrating their great partnership in the gospel with him. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This being his imprisonment, and how the gospel is spreading in his imprisonment. So this is going to turn out for his deliverance. Now, what does he mean by deliverance? We read that, and what do we think? I'm going to get out of jail, and I'm going to keep on doing the things that I want to do. That's what we think of, necessarily. That's what I think of as I read deliverance here. But we've got to let the context teach us what Paul means by deliverance. He does not mean he'll get out of jail and everything will be fine. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this imprisonment will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Now we're beginning to understand a little bit deliverance here. A deliverance is different than being ashamed. But that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. What is deliverance? Christ honored. Christ honored. Paul has positioned himself not as a maker, but as a receiver. Receiver of good gifts from God, even the hard gifts, where his heart is pointed to Christ, and Christ is seen as glorious. Because when we put ourselves in the role of maker, and we take the gifts, and we try to do something with them, we do that, what? For the display of our own glory. God gives us his gifts to point our hearts into him for the display of his own glory. And Paul is sure that even in this hard, hard thing, Christ will be honored. God will be glorified, whether by life or by death. For, he says, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, that we would take the position of saying, here's what I do with life. Not look for gain, not look for profit. Here's what I do with life. Enjoy God through Jesus Christ. Enjoy God through Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do with it. That's what we're supposed to do with your friends and your parents and your spouses and your kids and your church and your ministries and your jobs and the weather and everything. Enjoy God through Jesus Christ. He's made it possible. Like, that wasn't possible at one point for all of us, like all of humanity, right? There was a point where we were, even though we were physically alive, we were spiritually dead, and God is spirit, so we had no, to say we had no desires, but from the point, we had no awareness of him, no inclination towards him at all. We were dead, Ephesians 2 says, in our sins, in our trespasses. We said, like Adam and Eve said in the garden, I want to be like God. I want to be in this place. I want to be the maker. I want to be the significant one. And God would have been right to reject us as we rejected him for all of eternity. But in love, in great grace and great mercy, Jesus, the Son of God, came, fully God, took on flesh, now also fully man, and then he lived perfectly. Watch the life of Jesus. Read through the Gospels again. Jesus positions himself joyfully submitted to the Father and enjoying him in all things. So he lived a perfect life, and then he goes to the cross, right? And he's punished. And there's a physical punishment, and it's horrendous, and it points to the greater reality of a spiritual punishment that he deserves, that he receives, but we deserve. Jesus was punished in your place if you believe in Christ. If you don't believe in Christ, then punishment is still on you. Wrath is still on you, and God will punish you as trying to make yourself him rather than loving him for being him. So trust in Christ. The wrath is removed off of you because it was placed on him, and what you get instead is reward, enjoyment of God. You are now able in Christ to enjoy the creator and the sustainer of the entire universe, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb. You can know him and enjoy him intimately on Sunday mornings and Tuesday afternoons and Friday evenings and all of the time in all of life. We can say in our hearts and with our mouths what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 7. He's just listed his kind of resume. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So give what he's saying here. In chapter 1, in death, even if I lose everything, it's gain because I'm with God. In life, it's all loss compared to the gain that's found in Christ. Life is gift, death is gain. Christ is the treasure in both. It says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Do you hear the voice of a man who's been freed from trying to gain something in life? Christ is the treasure, not being significant, not making a difference, not leaving an imprint, not being new, not leaving the world a better place. Christ is the treasure, and the gifts are used to enjoy the treasure. Father, these things can be hard to see our own smallness and insignificantness. Yet even creation tells us, the psalmist says in Psalm 8, we look around and we see we are so small. What are we that you take notice of us? We look at the sun and the stars and the moon and the skies and they say something. We're small in this big universe, and you're a big God who created it all. Yet we still, day after day, push back and fight against these realities. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us not to resist what is, not to try to make straight what's crooked or vice versa, but help us instead to take those energies and those efforts and to enjoy our Savior, God, Jesus Christ. Enjoy Him in our singing, in our praying, in our studying, in our eating or drinking or whatever we do. Let us do it all for your glory by enjoying you. I pray for these dear friends. God, thank you for these saints, these blood-bought saints. Give them increasing satisfaction in Christ in all of life. Help them to see everything as from your hand for their good, for their enjoyment of you, and for your glory. And I pray for any here that are far from you, that are non-believers, your wrath is on them. Oh, free them from the tyranny of trying to make themselves something more. And in that, let them become something more, a child of God through faith in Christ. And we ask in Jesus' name all these things. Amen.